We want to look this morning at Romans chapter 7 and verses 7 through 13. We shall read together. Apostle Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me. May it never be, rather it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful." Well, Denny Prager is a social commentator who spoke about the Rodney King riots, which he says took place not too far from where he lived in his home in the Los Angeles area. And while he was speaking of this, he says that he witnessed the looting of thousands of stores and homes and businesses. Many businesses burned to the ground, along with physical assaults and the inflicting of bodily injury upon many folks as well. But something which particularly disturbed Prager was the excuse-making that was given by different political pundits at the time in referring to the violent behavior and the looting. Then presidential candidate Bill Clinton said these words. He says, "To be sure, it was heartbreaking to see little children going into the stores in Los Angeles and stealing from their neighbors. But they live in a country where the top 1% of Americans have more wealth than the bottom 90%. In other words, in his eyes, income disparity was a huge explanation for the behavior. And Prager turned and addressed his son, who was 9 years old at the time. He says, "Would you loot if you really wanted something and were sure that you could get away with it?" "And no," came the expected response. And he said, "Why not?" And he said, "Because it's against the Ten Commandments." And in showing his own background and knowledge of God's word. Of course, that is exactly why God gave us the law. He gave us the law to give us a rule of behavior that shows what is right and wrong, that removes moral ambiguities, that clarifies right and wrong behavior at all times and under all circumstances. And so when God spoke from Mount Sinai and said, "Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill or commit adultery," and so forth, he gave and clarified moral values and giving us an ethical code ultimately to live by. The law, as Paul refers to here in Romans 7, is holy and righteous and good. It's an expression of God's character. Writer Kevin DeYoung says, "Have you ever thought about how much better life would be if everyone kept the Ten Commandments? That we may grumble about rules and regulations, but think of what an amazing place the world would be if these ten rules were obeyed. If everyone kept the Ten Commandments, we wouldn't need locks on our doors or fraud protection. We wouldn't have to spend money on weapons and defense systems. We wouldn't need courts or contracts or prisons. Can you imagine what life would be like if people obeyed the Ten Commandments? Now, the law is not an ugly thing. It is good and righteous and holy." And that is, of course, what Paul brings out for us here in Romans 7. But, of course, that is not the world that we live in, as we recognize. We live in a world of lawbreakers. We live in a world where people do not keep the Ten Commandments, and that points us ultimately to our great need of the gospel. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. There is none good. And ultimately pointing us to this great need of the program and plan of salvation. Let's look again at Romans 7 and pick up with verses 7 and 8. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead." So here Paul, he returns to this theme of the law of God. And of course, in the previous section, he spoke of how we are released from the law so that we might obey God and serve in newness of the Spirit. And so the question comes up, well, if we need to be released from the law and if we need to die to the law through Jesus Christ, why did God give it in the first place? Is there something wrong with the law? You know, should we sort of look down upon the law as being this evil thing that only slays people and is all bad? And so ultimately we look at this issue from Paul's perspective here, and he says, no, we don't give it that answer at all. We would say the law is holy and righteous and good. It is a good thing, but rather sin is shown to be sinful because it accomplishes our death through something as good and holy as the law. So as sinners, of course, one of the most important pieces of information or knowledge we can possess in this world is the truth about ourselves. Who are we? Why are we here? What is wrong with us before God? Are we basically good people who make an occasional mistake? Are we misguided? Are we confused? Do we just need some education? Or are we sinners who violate God's holy laws? In fact, back in August of 2001, there was an incident that took place in the Seattle, Washington area, and that caught national attention. Traffic was backed up on the Ship Canal Bridge, which was a portion of I-5 in Seattle. And the cause was a 26-year-old woman was preparing to jump, and some police were on the scene trying to counsel her and talk her down. As cars were backing up in traffic and people began to realize the cause of the delay, they began to shout at the woman, telling her to go ahead and jump. In fact, a top radio show host joined in the fun, so to speak, airing the sound of an object hitting the water. Another group of motorists struck up a profanity-laced chant, something similar to "Jump, Girl, Jump," and she did. And then Good Morning America picked up the story the following day. Many across the nation were shocked at the behavior of these motorists and the bystanders who hindered the work of the police by their behavior. And, you know, they ask, you know, what if this were your sister? What if this were your mother or your daughter? Why didn't these people know better than to act in this such a way? And, of course, some counselors would say that the people were emboldened by the presence of a crowd and the anonymity of the crowd, and nobody knows who you are and so forth. And that certainly did have a bearing upon it. And they weren't breaking any laws as far as our own government was concerned. However, they were breaking one of God's laws. And in fact, when Jesus wanted to summarize the law of God, he broke it down into two parts. He essentially said that you can fulfill the law, you can obey the law by loving God and loving your neighbor. As he gave the answer to one individual, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." And Paul will even get around to that in Romans 13 when he says, "He who has obeyed the commandments, thou shalt not steal, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness," and so forth, you are fulfilling the command to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the purpose of God's law and of God's word, to define and to declare what morally righteous behavior looks like. So the Bible comes to us, it tells us some things are right and some things are wrong. And the law is that element that teaches us what is wrong behavior. It removes any avenue of claiming ignorance for someone to say, "Well, I didn't know this was wrong." but instead it clarifies and it declares to us, it defines and so forth. If it says thou shalt not kill or steal and so forth in the declaration. Now there is another a way in which God's law works that Paul points to here. He transitions here. He moves us to another way in which this law works. And you may have picked up on this here in verses 7 and 8 where he says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. In other words, Paul here says, there's another way in which God's law works in the heart of a sinful person, someone who is given over to sin, and it is that the law arouses the sinful inclinations of the heart by telling us what not to do. And so due to our sin nature, Paul says, I wouldn't have known about coveting, but the law says do not covet, and so the commandment produces coveting in him of every kind. The law says, don't do this. And so the sinner says, well, I want to do that because I'm told not to do it. The forbidden fruit becomes attractive to the sinner ultimately because of the command. In fact, Pastor James Boyce recalls when he was a student in the sixth grade. And he says a principal came around to all the classrooms that day and said that some students had brought some firecrackers to school. And he wanted everyone to know that no one was allowed to bring firecrackers to school or onto school property. If you do, you will be immediately expelled. And Boyce recalls, he says, you know, before that incident, the thought of bringing a firecracker to school had never even entered his mind. It had never had the desire or the thought of any way. But now that someone tells him he can't, of course, the desire is aroused. And so Boyce and another buddy went to a friend's house over the lunch hour and procured a firecracker. They knew this kid had firecrackers. They planned to light it and have one kid pinch the fuse out before it exploded, but instead it burned his finger and he dropped it and exploded. And the principal does a 100-yard dash down to the classroom and lowers the boom on the students. That is the idea of what Paul is saying here. We're told not to do something, but then we want to do it. And the law essentially excites or arouses the desire even to break the commandment. It produces in him coveting of every kind. It says, I wouldn't have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. Now we think of this sin of coveting as we look at the Ten Commandments. It is a the tenth commandment is that of coveting. It's essentially wanting something that has not been given to us or which we cannot get rightfully. And coveting is a somewhat of a unique aspect of the Ten Commandments because it points to the heart and what's taking place inside of the individual. But in Exodus 20, verse 17, we read, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. In other words, coveting is wanting something which the Joneses have, if you will. And most of the commandments deal with outward behavior, don't steal, don't kill, and so forth. But coveting looks at the heart and the inward thoughts. We might say David coveted Bathsheba before he committed adultery with her. Coveting took place in his heart prior to the sin of adultery. A person might covet another person's house or another person's car or a job and so forth. Coveting is seen as not simply discontentment with what we have, but basically not appreciating what God gives to us in his bountiful provision on our behalf. We might look at it this way from Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. There God says, be content with what you have. You're not to be covetous. You're not to be running around looking at what other people have and saying, I want that or I want this and so forth, but to look to the Lord your God and be content in what he provides. Hey, there is an interesting story of contentment in the Old Testament. It has to do with Ahab and Jezebel and an individual by the name of Naboth. In fact, we read in 1 Kings 21 and verse 1, it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. So Ahab came into his house, sullen and vexed, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down in his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. So Ahab wants something that belongs to Naboth. And he asks him to sell. He says, I'll give you another one, or I'll give you the price of it in money and so forth. But Naboth turns him down. He says, it's not for sale. It's the Lord's inheritance. I don't want to give this up. And so how does Ahab handle that? And, of course, Ahab's wife then enters the picture. And her name's Jezebel. She enters the story. She pays off a couple of wicked men to lie about Naboth and say that he cursed God and the king. And they get him executed. And now we have coveting. Now we have murder. And we have bearing false witness, and we have Ahab free to take the property of Naboth, which he does. But there is still a prophet in the land in that day, and he was a mighty prophet by the name of Elijah, and he's sent to confront the king Ahab about his sin, as we read in verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick up your blood, even yours. And so this strong message comes from Elijah to King Ahab, and Ahab ultimately repents. It's one of the surprising results, I think, in the Old Testament scripture, in the life of Ahab and Jezebel, because he is not considered a good king, but he does actually repent at this word from Elijah down in verse 27. It came about when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I'll bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. So Israel, we know during this time, they'd been corrupted thoroughly. Idolatry was rampant in the land. They worshipped Baal. They worshipped all these various idols. But there still was the voice of God in the land. There still was a prophet in the land by the name of Elijah, and he was there to remind people of the laws of God, and that even the king was to submit to the law of God. Everyone was to view themselves being under that law of God. And ultimately, we should thank God for his law. The law is holy and righteous and good. And Paul raises the question, well, how do we know that we are sinners? And it is only but through the word of God. As Charles Hodge expresses, so far from the law being evil, it is the source and the only source of the knowledge of our sin. And so the law comes to us. It tells us what sin is. It defines sin for us. It says, do not covet. We find ourselves coveting and so forth. Now, some sinners, of course, want to pretend that things are okay in their sin. You know, they want to be told under the banner of love, perhaps, that they are fine. You know, we see this in the whole transgender movement. You know, don't question us. Don't challenge this behavior. We believe that people can transition to the opposite sex. Doctors make money. Everybody's happy. And, of course, if one looks at the sin itself, the behavior itself, it is an expression of coveting. It is saying, I am not happy with who God made me to be. I want to be a different gender. It is looking, desiring to be what God has not made us to be. And in the news recently, Prisha Mosley is what you might call a detransitioner, and she's fighting for the rights of those who have decided that transitioning was a mistake. And her story, basically, she had several physical procedures done to her body beginning around the age of 17. She had a double mastectomy done to her body at the age of 18, but later changed her mind and at 26 got pregnant and found out that, guess what, she cannot now nurse her child, and the milk is trapped inside of her body. And now she is a voice arguing that doctors should be held accountable for doing harm to the human body. And of course, what the Christian says is, God says right there in Genesis 2, I created two genders, leave it alone. I created male and female, leave them alone. Do not surgically alter the body, so to speak. It's there clear as day in the Word of God. But people want to say, no, this is okay. We can go against this, we can go against that, and it is okay, but Scripture tells us otherwise. Is the law sin? Paul says, God forbid. May it never be. It's not the law against murder or coveting that is the problem. It is the murder itself. It is the adultery itself that is the problem. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the moment a man understands the true nature and character of sin, he becomes troubled about his soul and seeks for a Savior. So the trouble with people who are not seeking for a Savior and for salvation is that they do not understand the true nature of sin. Drop down to verse 9 in Romans 7. And we read, Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. According to the Family Research Council, they once related some stats from a USA Today poll saying 60% of Americans cannot name 5 of the 10 commandments. In fact, it is amazing what Americans do know by way of comparison. 74% of Americans can name all 3 Stooges, Mo, Larry, and Curly. 35% of Americans can recall all 6 kids from the Brady Bunch. 25% of Americans can name all 7 ingredients of the McDonald's Big Mac. But only 14% can accurately name all 10 commandments. Yet 78% of Americans are actually in favor of public displays of the commandments. How ironic, the article says, that Americans affirm the Ten Commandments but cannot name them. Consequently, the greatest tragedy is not that the Ten Commandments are vanishing from public schools, courtrooms, and government buildings, but that they are disappearing from the minds, hearts, and lives of most Americans. You know, of course, one thing the law is, as it comes to us, is it is a warning unto sinners. We might view the law being like road signs placed alongside of the road that we are traveling in life. And so we read, don't steal or kill and so forth, and don't commit adultery, don't covet, don't take the Lord's name in vain on your journey through this world. We are not to do such things as we go through this world. Now, Randy Alcorn says, the roads of life are sometimes hazardous, but God loves us enough to place warning signs. We don't have to obey, but we do have to live with the consequences. You know, that is a summation of life in its essence. There are warnings along the way of life. We don't have to obey them, but we do have to live with the consequences. And Scripture reminds us that the wages of sin is death. So we find here that sin deceives and it kills, ultimately. through the law. You know, Paul says, sin taking opportunity through the commandment in verse 11 deceived me and through it killed me. And one of the ways sin deceives is by making itself attractive and appealing. Sin is ultimately, it's something that appeals to the flesh, and it entices us, it allures us, it attracts us. Look at this fruit. It will make one wise like God. And it is good for food. It's good to eat. It looks tasty. Just take it and eat it already. And that is the deceptive nature of sin. Like David Jeremiah says, someone compared temptation to a rattlesnake, a deadly thing to get away from immediately when seen or heard. He says, oh, how I wish temptation were like a rattlesnake. Shunning and avoiding something so hideous is easy. But we all know temptation is not like that. It's more like a piece of chocolate cake, or a $100 bill, a beautiful woman, or a handsome man, a pair of dice, a corner office, a new Lexus, or a chance to see the answers to the exam. Temptation is attractive, otherwise it wouldn't be tempting. And it's dangerous because it is attractive. And so we look at our world, we look at our world, it's like a big toy store, a big candy store with all these items on the shelf. And God, our Father, comes to us and says, you can have these, but you can't have that. Certain things are off limits to you as an individual. And he has the right to tell us that. You can have this, but you can't have that. And ultimately, sin takes advantage through the law, and we make the decision to go against that law and to violate God's commands. Now, Paul says he was once alive apart from the law. And several different ways of coming at that in this passage. Some view this as Paul saying that, some view this as a reference to Adam and Eve in the garden. And we go all the way back. And Adam and Eve were alive and they were well. But then they had a command and they broke that commandment. Others see it as a reference to Paul before his bar mitzvah. And of course, at the age of 13, a Jewish child is brought into the covenant, seen to be responsible unto the law at that age. But if we think back to Adam and Eve, God gave them the one command, and that one commandment proved to be their undoing. It proved fatal to them. He said, thou shalt not eat of this fruit in the midst of the garden of the tree that God had told them not to eat from. It's a pretty simple command when you think about it. Was the problem with the law, was the problem with the commandment that it was given to them? No, it was very simple. We don't blame the command. And we see the true nature of sin in that it affects our death through the commandment that was given. It turns the law into an instrument of death. We can't complain, though, that the law was unfair or unjust. Adam was told beforehand exactly what would occur, what would take place, and it did take place. And we are reminded from the law that our God is a God of absolute justice. He will never treat anyone unjustly. You know, we either, in the end, we would say we either get justice or we get mercy. But God will not be he will not be unjust towards any sinner. And, of course, in our world, justice is often skewed. In fact, R.C. Sproul shares a story from his youth where he was not yet a Christian, but he had ideas about justice and what was right. He says, on one occasion when I was in grade school, one of my friends lit a cherry bomb in the classroom when the teacher had her back turned to the class. He says, when it blew up, it sounded like an atomic blast. The teacher jumped in the air, turned around, horror-stricken. Immediately, she asked, all right, who did it? Not everybody in the class knew who did it, but the vast majority of us did, could probably guess who the culprit was. The teacher had a good idea, too, because David Kling had a reputation for these kinds of pranks. And Sproul says, I sat in the back of the room right next to David, so I knew he did it, but there was a code that you didn't rat out on your friends, so nobody spoke up. Because of that, the teacher made the entire class stay after school until somebody confessed or turned in the real culprit. And Sproul says, that bothered me because it was not just. It was not fair. In order to get to the guilty party, our teacher punished the innocent who didn't know who did the crime and who were not in on the crime. They were forced to stay after school because of the teacher's strategy. What the teacher did may have been effective, and it may have been practical, but it was not just. And he points out, God is not like that. God is a God of justice, of strict justice. And we will either receive from him justice or mercy when it comes to the judgment. He never punishes the innocent, but our problem is none of us are innocent. If we get justice from God, none of us are innocent. Even though the law is a holy and righteous and good, we are reminded in the scriptures that we break that law, and that it does seem to be the cause of spiritual death in the human race. It does seem that the law leads to our death. And Paul reminds us here, he says, that's true, but don't blame the law. Blame sin for leading to our death. Blame our own sinfulness for being our undoing, and blame our own sinfulness for leading us into condemnation. It was back in 1995, four teenage boys had camped out at Mount Vision, a wilderness area north of San Francisco. And before leaving, they had buried a fire that they had started, and then they left. Unaware of the danger they had just left behind, a wildfire started up and proceeded to burn over 12,000 acres of wilderness area and destroyed nearly 50 homes. The boys turned themselves in early on with parents beside them. A local firefighter submitted an editorial to the paper describing how the boys had carefully tried to put the fire out and simply did not realize the danger they were leaving behind. After that, other townspeople wrote in telling stories of their worst teenage mistakes and transgressions. Later, when a picnic was held to honor the firefighters who fought the blaze, a local fire chief got up to address the crowd. He spoke of how in ancient times, if someone did something to damage a town, they would be required to live outside its walls, beyond the community. He then mentioned the four boys who started the Mount Vision fire and how he had heard that the families were thinking of leaving the area. He thought that the town should make it clear to the families that they should stay, that they were wanted, that they were needed. Afterwards, there was sustained applause. A few of the people whose homes had been destroyed came up to the speaker to share how they agreed with his thoughts that day. You know, that is a picture of grace. That's a picture of what God does for us. When we consider humanity, every single one of us has broken the laws of God. But God in his grace says, I want you to stay. God in his grace says, I will forgive you of your sins if you will put your trust in my son. That you will believe that he took your sins to the cross and nailed them there. That if you will put your trust in Jesus who died and rose again gloriously from the dead on your behalf, I will forgive you of all of your sins. And I will cleanse you, I will declare you righteous, and I will call you to then follow my son in obedience unto him. And Paul says that that is essentially what takes place to us, takes place in our lives by grace when we come to know Christ as Savior. And he tells us that we have been set free in verse 6. We've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. That we've been set free from the condemnation and the guilt and the utter sense of being sentenced ultimately to God's judgment for eternity, that we've been released from that so that we can serve him in newness of the Spirit as we obey Christ. And that is indeed the picture that Paul paints for us of this gospel. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we thank you that you are a God who forgives sinners, and that, Lord, your love is poured out upon guilty sinners. That there is no one in this room who is not a sinner. There is no one in this room who is not guilty. But that, Lord, you looked upon all of guilty humanity, and that you decided to send your Son into the world to be an atonement for sinners, that we might put our trust in Jesus, that you demonstrated your great love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we thank you, Lord, for the glorious gospel. May we go out and live lives of victory as we've been empowered and set free through this truth, that our lives would indeed honor you as we seek to obey your word and to follow Christ as Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.